Good morning, friends and brethren. Before we open up God's word, let us once again seek his face in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning with a sense of our own weakness and inabilities, but we're thankful because we do believe that you are able. And we come to you this morning in faith, knowing that salvation is of the Lord, knowing that you are the one who multiplies the fish and the loaves. We come to you, Father, this morning, asking that you would take the meager words here and that you would fill every heart, that you would do a mighty work in us who believe and in those who do not believe, that we might see the Lord Jesus this morning, that seeing him we might believe, and believing we might have eternal life. And so we pray, our God, that you would draw near and help us in the speaking and the hearing of your most holy word. These things we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen. Well, I would like us to look this morning at a mosaic of the gospel. And when I say mosaic, I'm not referring to Moses here, but more of an artistic term. A mosaic is a piece of artwork that's created using a number of different tiles. The tiles have different colors, and they're put together to form a picture. And in more recent days, we have photo mosaics, in which case they have an individual photo that has one image on it, and the photos are all pulled together, and these separate images form a larger picture, a photo mosaic to look at. So what I want to do this morning is look at a number of tiles, individual pictures of historical events in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then I want to step back so that we can ponder the greater picture, the mosaic, if you will, of the gospel. And so that is my hope and guide in these things. Our basis will be to acknowledge that all present, including the ones speaking, are sinners. Secondly, we will proceed with the understanding that we are handling God's word. And thirdly, I acknowledge that this is a limited sampling of the many, many events in the life of Jesus. And here I'm sort of following the John in his writing of the gospel, where he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So I'm being, like John, I'm being selective in what I share this morning. And before we begin, James Boyce said this concerning Christmas, and it applies well to our message. "Anyone can understand Christmas by just three propositions. One, I am a sinner. Two, as a sinner, I need a Savior. And three, Jesus is that Savior." And so we'll look at this as we open up these various tiles. So our first tile will be life from the dead. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, that's page 1188 if you're using the Pew Bibles, and we'll be reading Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. I'm going to be brief as we go through these various tiles. This will not be an exhaustive exposition of each and every incident here. Luke chapter 7, and verse 11. "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Well, this is obviously the raising of the son of the widow from Nain. And a couple of just observations here, if you will, as we go through here. One of the things we want to see in this account is that there were many witnesses. There were the disciples with the Lord Jesus. There was the crowd, a large crowd, we're told, and the crowd of grievers with the widow. So there were very many people here. This sign, this attesting miracle, was not done in a vacuum, but it was done very publicly. So these witnesses who were there, they were filled with fear, and they were glorifying God for what was done. Secondly, we should notice here in this tile that this was a funeral procession. And again, some of these things are very obvious, but some of this we skip over as we read the text. This was a funeral procession. It was filled with sorrow and finality. It's an interesting combination. This woman was greatly grieved. Her friends were grieved for her. They were sorrowing. And this was there was a finality to it. There was nothing that they knew. There was nothing that would change the circumstances of this day. Right? It is appointed for men to die, right? After this, the judgment. But there's more here. There was a desperate condition of the mother. Her only son. This was her only son, and she was a widow. She had no support, no one that could provide for her. So her situation at that time in history was very, very desperate. So what do we have? We have witnesses. We have this funeral procession with sorrow and finality. We have desperation. And then we turn to the central character, if you will, in this tile. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes with compassion joined with power. Well, first he noticed her in her condition. He wasn't part of this funeral procession. He was passing on his way. But he took note of her and he stopped. He noticed her in her condition. And he spoke comfortingly to her. Right? But we might stop and say, well, that's not very significant. There were many there who saw her condition. And there were many there that no doubt had comforting words for her, who tried to encourage her. But the Lord Jesus went beyond that. Having seen her condition and spoken to her, he relieved her pain. This is what we have as we see this situation of life from the dead. The Lord Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain. And again, we're passing through the tiles quickly. Secondly, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and we'll look there at bringing clean from unclean. This is page 1119, if you're following along in your pew Bibles. Then this is the case of the cleansing of the leper. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. What a scene. We need to stop. We read this. Oh, yeah, we're familiar with this, the cleansing of the leper. But what a scene. Think about it for a moment. There's a great crowd there. The Lord Jesus is in the middle of the crowd. How does the leper get to the Lord Jesus? The leper, by law, had to declare himself unclean to give others a chance to separate from him because he was cast out from society. And I may be speculating a little bit here. I'll give that declaration, but I've thought about this passage a lot. The leper comes from the outside. The writer here says, behold, this is an unusual event. He wants us to take note. There's a leper that comes into the midst of a crowd, and he must be declaring, unclean, unclean. And the crowd, I believe, here parts much like the Red Sea before Moses. And the leper comes right down the middle. Nobody wants to get near the leper. They're stepping away. But the leper comes straight through the crowd, and he comes to the Lord Jesus, directly to him. Well, again, I mentioned the crowd. These things are not done in public. They're meant to proclaim to us that Jesus is the Messiah. But notice the leper, when he comes to the Lord Jesus, he worshiped him. We don't want to miss that. It says he worshiped the Lord Jesus, and his worship was received. Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus is indeed God incarnate. He worshiped him by calling him Lord and acknowledging his power and his authority. And he has an appeal for help here. What is his appeal? You might say, I don't see a question anywhere in there. But his appeal is an implied appeal. He says, Lord, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He acknowledges his need. He's a leper. What does every leper want? Every leper wants to be clean. He comes to the Lord saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So the leper comes with that common desire. He has no doubt who Jesus is. He calls him Lord, that is Master. This is the one who controls all things. Lord, he calls him. And he has no doubt that Jesus can do what is asked. He said, "You can. If you are willing, you can make me clean." What man could ever cleanse a leper? But Jesus could. He only doubts whether or not Jesus is willing. And again, I think we need to take note here. He doesn't know if Jesus is willing to heal him yet, but still he worships him. He doesn't worship because God does something for him. He worships because God is worthy to be worshiped. He worships because the Lord Jesus is God incarnate. He deserves our adoration, regardless if he ever gives us a yea answer to our prayers. He worships him at this point. But Jesus is willing, and Jesus does heal him. Jesus is filled with compassion and willingness. But even notice in this, stop for a moment and think about it. When Jesus heals him, he cares deeply and personally. Remember, this is a leper, and Jesus is truly a man, subject to our infirmities. Jesus put out his hand and touched him. And think for a moment what that must have been like for the leper. The leper's been isolated. His own family wants nothing to do with him. His neighbors recoil from him. He's an outcast. He has to proclaim himself unclean. And Jesus reaches out to him and touches him. In a moment, in that heal, he takes away all of the isolation, all of the shame, all of the reproach. It's gone. It melts away at the touch of the Lord Jesus. But he's not only alleviating the physical pain, right? The physical pain will go, but he removes the reproach, the isolation, the emotional pain of what he has. But what else? When Jesus reaches out and touches him, it's not that touch that heals him. What heals him is when the Lord Jesus says that he is willing, "I am willing, be cleansed." It was upon those words, "be cleansed," that the man's leprosy left him. It was upon the authoritative word of God commanding the disease to leave him that he's cleansed. And it's an immediate relief. No five-step cure here. No go and cleanse in this pool or do that thing, but immediately, because Jesus is moved with compassion. His request is granted. So thirdly, we'll look at the healing of a demon-possessed man. This is in Mark chapter 9. And that's verses 14 to 29 in your pew Bibles, page 1163. And again, we are going fairly quickly through these accounts, so we want to get to see the bigger picture together. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that they said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So what do we see in this particular tile? And again, I can only note various highlights from it. But we notice that Jesus was grieved by the hardness of the hearts of men. He was grieved by the unbelief. It was a burden for him to bear with a faithless generation. He was weary of being burdened and being surrounded by the unbelief. But notice the sole source of salvation here. Jesus says, bring him to me. Now, not only healing the young man, but also preserving him. It's interesting, not only did he cast out the demon, but he commands the demon, enter him no more. And isn't that what Jesus does in the gospel? He not only heals us of our immediate need, but he preserves his people to the end. Well, we're going to move along again to another tile. Mark chapter 7 and verse 31 into 37. And here we're going to see the hearing and speech, the deaf and the mute being healed, page 1161 in the Pew Bibles. Mark 7, verse 31, again departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so what do we see again on this tile? We see that they brought this man to the Lord Jesus, again, bringing to Jesus. And they begged him, again, another desperate situation. Men don't beg without desperation. But there is a desperate situation. The man could not hear, and his mouth could not speak, at least not cleanly. He either had an impediment, or an impediment was close to being mute, because both terms are used here. But it's a desperate condition. He cannot communicate. He's locked up and isolated within himself. He can think, he can reason, but he cannot hear what's going on. He cannot communicate outwardly. Well, Jesus complied with their earnest entreaties. Remember, they asked him to touch the man, put your hand upon him. And he did that. He would touch him. Jesus did that. But it was not his touch that healed him. No, Jesus here used words to heal him. It's interesting, the man cannot hear and he cannot speak, but Jesus commanded that his ears and his mouth be opened, and both obeyed. That's a rather astounding thing. But we could also see, as we think about this, Jesus sighing. He looked up to heaven and he sighed. Perhaps sorrow for the suffering caused by sin. No doubt this grieved the Lord Jesus. These were his creatures, made in his image, and he's grieved by what sin has done to them. But perhaps he's sighing also because of unbelief and because of the sin that he sees all about him. In any case, the Lord Jesus sighed. But he also looked up to heaven in this particular account. Now perhaps it's a silent appeal to his Father, or perhaps it's an inward longing to be freed from this time of interacting with the results of sin. Remember, the Lord Jesus came down out of heaven, out of that place where there's no sin, where the glory of the Father is all about, where he's receiving the worship of angels. And now he's walking amongst fallen humanity. And perhaps there's a longing in his heart to be with his Father and not to be here. Or he's grieved. At any rate, he has this silent look up to heaven just before he sighs. And then Jesus healed with just a word. Again, we've talked about this already. It was a verbal command. This would have been impossible for all but God. And again, we have witnesses. The witness of this event went out broadly and testified of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Some in our day will say, how do I know these things are true? Because you read your Bible and it's filled with eyewitness accounts, where it's filled with the reality that the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry was not doing things in secret, not something reported that no one saw. Well, let's next go and look at the one receiving sight from the blind in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. This is on page 1162 of the Pew Bibles. Mark 8, verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So again, we have one who's suffering, whose condition is desperate, brought to the Lord Jesus. Again, there's the begging that he would help him, that he would touch him. And here again, the Lord Jesus shows his personal compassion. Again, we have him reaching out and gently leading. Now, Jesus is busy. He's got crowds around him. He has people clamoring to be healed. And they bring him this one blind man. And they say, touch him. Please touch him. The Lord does touch him, but he touches him in a most significant way. He took him by the hand. He was leading him gently out of town. Remember, he was blind. He had to be led. The road would have been unfamiliar to him. Jesus was taking the time to gently and carefully guide this man, investing himself in the man. He led him personally. He didn't assign it to one of the disciples, but he brought the man out and guided him patiently away, some distance out of the town. Why did he lead him out of the town? Why do we have this detail in the account here? He was leading him away from town and away from the crowds and instructed him not to tell anyone. Could it be that Jesus separated the man from those who would interfere with his receiving the blessings that Jesus had in store for him? You see, being in the crowd is not always a safe place to be. Sometimes the Lord will separate us out of the crowd that we might be still and hear him and receive the blessing he has for us. The blind man, on his part, humbly trusted the Lord Jesus. Here he has what may be, I assume, a stranger to him, taking him by the hand and leading him away from friends and crowd and the safety. But he trusted the Lord Jesus. But then what else do we see in the tile? In many instances, we've seen the Lord heal, and it's an immediate healing. He says a word, and the issue is dealt with. But not here. Here the healing is by degrees. And it's an interesting point. Here the man is given light gradually. And isn't that the way it often is when a man is saved? He's given light by degrees. But he does heal him, and it is a full healing. But it is by degrees, gradually. All right, we go along to our next tile. This would be mobility from lameness. If you could turn with me in your Bibles to John 5, and we'll look at verses 1 to 15. And this is page 1225 if you're using the Pew Bibles. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first at the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Well, what do we see here in this tile? In this tile, we see that this is an individualized personal call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes into a place where there's a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed people. There's a whole mass of humanity that all need something. But Jesus came for a certain man. He saw that certain man and went to him. And so often this is the case. The Lord Jesus will come to one, an individual, a certain person. And then we would see that this is not a universal salvation. This is not a call to everyone be healed. There is no such thing in the Bible. God calls those he will save. God calls those he will have mercy upon. If you hear his word, you're hearing it because he is calling you. And with a personal, individual call, not a universal call to the great multitude. And then we could notice from this tile that the fact that the man suffered a long time was no indication that God had overlooked him, forgotten him, or failed to hear his prayers. 38 years is a long time as men count time, but it's a short time when we compare it against eternity. The man was there 38 years, and still Jesus came to him. And again, there's no presumption here on the man's part. He does not presume that he's going to be made well, nor does Jesus presume that he wants to be healed. Not everyone in a desperate condition under the impacts and ravages of sin want to be healed. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" It's a great question. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed of your issue with sin? But nevertheless, there's no presumption. But the Lord Jesus does speak again a verbal command: "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." The man answering Jesus' question, "Do you want to be made well?" tells Jesus all the reasons why he hasn't been made well, because when the water's stirred and he starts crawling, his legs aren't working, people step over him and get in first. He's saying in his answer, "Yes, I want to, and I've done everything I can to be made well, and I can't be made well." And Jesus' answer says, "I got it. Rise, take up your bed and walk." So the Lord Jesus heals the man, and then he says to him, "Sin no more. Sin no more." And this is important, again, because the Lord does not heal men to leave us to return to our sin, to return like a pig to its wallow. But when God heals and saves, God saves that we might live for his glory. And he commands the man, "Go and sin no more." Our next tile that we'll look at is found in John chapter 8, if you turn there with me in your Bibles, page 1231. This is a tile, it's a little bit different than the others. This is an instance of pure forgiveness of sin. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, "Let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So what do we have in this account? And there's a lot here. The first thing just to note in passing is the sheer hypocrisy of the ones bringing the woman to the Lord Jesus. If she's caught in the act of adultery, in the very act, she's obviously not alone. But the man is not brought with her. And that tells us right off the bat that they had no regard for true righteousness. They had no concern for the law of God. They had just crafty hearts looking to entrap the Lord Jesus. But skipping down, I think, to the more important issue here, forgiveness is granted. We might ask, why is forgiveness granted? On what basis? What is Jesus doing here? This woman is brought to him, and she was caught. There are witnesses. He knows her sin. We know that because he says, go and sin no more. So the matter of her guilt is not in question. He sees that she has sinned, and he warns her to go. Again, no license to continue in sin, having been forgiven. But why does he forgive her? And we will ask, and we'll come back to this question in a moment, is this a miracle? The other tiles I've shared with you are clearly attesting miracles. This one is different. Is it a miracle? Well, in Job chapter 14, verse 4, the question is asked and answered, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer given is no one. Very emphatically given, no one. That is, no one except God. A leopard cannot change its own spots. It is certainly a supernatural, a divine work to make something that is unclean clean. The Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy because he had forgiven sin in other instances. But here he forgives sins. But why? Is Jesus being loose with pardon and forgiveness? How is it that Jesus can forgive this woman? Jesus forgives this woman because he came to save sinners. And he knew every individual sinner he came to save. And when they brought this woman before him who was guilty, who deserved the condemnation that she had, he knew her name will be shortly written upon my palms. Her sins are taken away. I forgive her now because of what will be done for her shortly. And for her part, she does refer to him as Lord. Something seems to have happened to her in the very act of being drawn to trial, as it were, before the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And that should give great hope to anyone here who knows themselves to be a sinner. Well, let's turn now to the mosaic, the bigger pictures. We'll try to keep these tiles in mind, though I will not go back to them individually. What do we see in the mosaic as we think about these various tiles, these various events in the life of the Lord Jesus? What do they show us? Well, we see manhood and deity, and in a couple of different ways. We see, on the one hand, we see the depravity of man and the desperate, fallen condition of mankind. That's clearly before us throughout this. And we see deity in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But then there's another aspect as well. We see manhood and deity in the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, throughout these events, Jesus is moved with compassion. Jesus is concerned with those around him. Jesus sees and feels and acts. And we see that he is a man with He is moved with compassion by the very things that we ourselves suffer. But we see his deity displayed through his power and his authority and his forgiveness of sin. So we have no doubt, who is the Lord Jesus? He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, very evidently set before us in these times. And we see compassion. perhaps in many ways compassion deeper than we're accustomed to seeing. He sighs. He has anger over sin. He has comforting touches, soothing words, and powerful actions. Then we need to point out that he is man and God at one and the same time. While he's angry over sin, while he is longing for it to be dealt with, yet in the midst of that is compassion. He doesn't set aside his manhood to demonstrate his deity as he heals, and he doesn't set aside his godhood to be compassionate as a man. He's both at one and the same time. And we have also in these trials showing us the Lord Jesus tasting death for all believers. Now someone's going to stop me here and say, wait a minute. You didn't show us the cross today directly, and I didn't. I did refer to it regarding the woman caught in adultery. And yes, it's true that Jesus tasted death for all believers, principally at the cross. I won't deny that for a moment. But let's think about it for a second. On his way to the cross, on the way to his cross, he's entering into the suffering of mankind. He is walking in a mass or a sea of humanity. Then there's all manner of brokenness, pain, sorrow, grief, and sin there. And he is not indifferent to it. He's tasting the effects of sin every day in his earthly ministry. Jesus saw and felt those effects on the way to the cross. And it may be that he was carrying those effects to him even into the garden of Gethsemane. But the night before he was crucified, remember the scene. Jesus is there, and he's praying to the Father, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And he's praying, and he's pleading, and he's sweating great drops of blood. And we always think, well, it's the horror of the cross and the horror of the judgment of God. And that's true. But isn't it also true that he goes there after 3 years, the man who hates sin, the man who has never sinned, the man who is going to stand and bear sin on the cross, and he's been awash in sin all around him, in the effects of it, and it's brought him to tears, it's brought him to anger, it's brought him to suffering, and when he goes into the garden, I believe he goes there with the burden of sin behind him, if you will, of his experience, and the burden of what's going forward is he's going to bear that sin on the cross, and I think in that sense, he's tasting what we've all tasted. We've tasted sin. We've tasted the effects of sin. He tasted it for us as well, yet never sinning himself. And he goes to the cross with that on him. No wonder he desired to be delivered from this world in that sense. Well, he's carrying that burden. But what else do we see in this mosaic of the gospel? Don't we see God reconciling with man? Don't we see that God was in Christ reconciling to the world to himself, as we're told in 2 Corinthians. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Let's think about it again. Jesus is walking amongst a sea of humanity with all of the effects of sin, with all of the rampant unbelief that is about him, and he doesn't break out in judgment against them. He is withholding judgment against them. He had the power of judgment. He has the right to judge. He's the one coming to judge the living and the dead, but not yet. When he comes here, he's here reconciling men to himself. And isn't what he's doing as he goes about from place to place healing and speaking and teaching, is he not drawing men to himself? Ultimately, when he goes to the cross, he'll draw all men to himself. But this drawing men to himself is an aspect of reconciliation. Men are never reconciled when they don't come together. And here, they're coming together. Jesus went down to men because men cannot rise into heaven because of their sin. And he's out reconciling men to God. Excuse me. What else do we see? Jesus was restoring what was lost in the fall. What was lost in the fall? All kinds of things. Hearing, speech, mobility, even life. All of these things are effects of the fall of man into sin. And here Jesus is one by one restoring in individual human beings what they lost because of the fall. And he's doing this, and it's prefiguring, in a sense, or what he's going to do, recreating all things. He's renewing men according to the image of himself. He's recording men that they should be like him. They should be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So this is a picture for us of that final restoration of all things. He's also seeking the glory of God. God desires his own glory, which is only right. He alone is holy, righteous, wise, good, merciful, faithful, etc. And here Jesus is seeking that glory. It's a common theme in these accounts. Wherever Jesus goes, healing and performing miracles, what do men say? God has drawn near to us. God has done mighty things. God is with him, right? God is glorified over and over again in these things because of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And if you think that's not what he was doing, let's consider John 17, first five verses for a moment. Jesus spoke these words. We know this is the Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There can be no doubt that when Jesus was about his work of ministry, proclaiming the kingdom, healing men, just demonstrating who he was that men might believe upon him, he had as a primary focus the glory of God in all of that. We see other things. We see here anger over sin as well. And he would say in Luke chapter 12, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." So the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all his mercy, all his kindness, all his proclaiming of the kingdom, has in his mind, there's coming a day when I am bringing fire upon the earth. That is, when I am bringing judgment upon the earth. And he was longing that it would be accomplished. He had had enough of sin. He was burdened with sin. He didn't become complacent about it because he saw so much of it. But while he was that angry over sin and that desirous that judgment would come, he also was filled with love and compassion, and he would not bring judgment till everyone that should believe would believe. And so we have this holy tension in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see these pictures of emancipation. Jesus was at work setting sinners free from their bondage to the effects of sin, and from the bondage to sin itself. He was setting men free. And then we would see, I think this is the final spot here, coming to Jesus for that which would not be attained any other way. I think that's pretty significant as we look at all of these accounts. In every instance, there was no other solution but then to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that the point in the gospel? There is no other solution. There is no other Savior. There is no other mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, right? Men must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the mosaic. Before we close, there's a quote from James Smith I'd like to read to you because I think in a lot of ways he summarizes what I've been trying to say here. He says, "In the gospel, God's heart is laid bare. The fullness of Christ is thrown open, and miserable souls are invited to come and be made eternally happy. The gospel contains God's kindest thoughts, God's wisest plans, God's most gracious promises, and God's fullest revelation of himself. The gospel is balm for sinners' wounds, solace for the troubled conscience, and the remedy for a sin-broken heart. The gospel is God's powerful instrument through which he raises the dead in sin, enlightens the blind mind, pardons the guilty, cleanses the filthy heart, heals the sin-sick soul, and makes the miserable eternally happy. In a word, the gospel reveals all that God can give, all that man can need, and all that the child of God can enjoy. Well, let us just look at a few brief practical uses of what we've said here. As you look upon this marvelous mosaic of God's grace, ask yourself this question: have I truly believed upon this Christ, this Messiah, this one who is the only mediator between God and man? Why wouldn't you? When you see him shown in all his glory in the Gospels, when you hear about his mighty works, his compassion for men, why wouldn't you believe upon this one? Is there anyone else who can remove your sin and restore you to the perfection intended in the Garden of Eden or into the image of the Son of God? Is there anyone else that will do that for you? God promised through the prophets to send a Redeemer. Angels proclaimed his birth. Men saw and testified to both his sinlessness and his mighty acts of mercy. And then he died for sins he did not commit, rose from the dead in triumph, and returned to his Father's side, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and to deliver his people into his presence and glory. Will you reject him, or turn to him, and receive all of his blood-bought gifts and mercies and benefits? Think about this. Jesus was open and welcoming to all who came to him. Brethren, are we? Are we open and welcoming to all who come to us? Are we compassionate like he is? Jesus was willing to receive and minister to the unclean. Are we, brethren, willing to receive and minister to the unclean? Jesus saw the need, spoke words of comfort, and met the need. Do we do that, brethren? Do we see the need? Do we even notice people around us? Jesus spoke words of comfort. Do we have the time to speak kindly to men, to comfort them in their distresses, to point them to the Savior? Do we meet the needs when it's within our capacity to do so? Or do we just move on because we're busy? But then I ask, and this is perhaps for those who do not yet know, but have you come to the edge of the crowd hearing Jesus at a distance? And here I don't mean if you're sitting in the back row. You could be sitting in the front row, the middle row, the side aisles. You could be sitting anywhere in this building. But have you come to the edge of the crowd and heard Jesus or heard of Jesus from a distance? Perhaps you're like the leper, afraid that you are too dirty to come near him. Or perhaps you're like the woman caught in adultery, afraid he will expose you like he did the woman at the well. I can promise you this, according to the authority of the Word of God, Jesus will not recoil away from you. Jesus will not say you are too dirty to come to him. Jesus will not say you're too far gone, away with you. He will not do that. My Bible shows me, the things we've looked at this morning show us, that his arms are open and his hands are outstretched to you. He reaches out and he bids you. He is willing to save you and willing to cleanse you, and he is able to do both. He bids you, come to me. Isn't that what happened with the crowds? They didn't see Jesus as someone unapproachable, did they? They knew that Jesus was approachable. He bids you, come to me, come to me, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We see from example that is precisely what he does to everyone that comes. To those who seek, they find. To those who ask, they receive. Come to the Lord Jesus. Cast yourself upon him, and you will find healing for your soul. Only there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the glorious compassion and power and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would tarry with the likes of us, that he would extend forgiveness and healing and eternal life to the likes of us, We pray, Lord, that if there are any here that have not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that they would no longer tremble, they would no longer fear to come to him, but they would flee to the only Savior of sinners. We pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work in this place. We commit all these things to you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.